are few things that are stranger in all of the scriptures than the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to need some help today. Think about this. The central event in salvation history, and yet there's not one single witness to the actual resurrection of Jesus itself. In the account that was just read, it leaves us with three women leaving in fear, with no one having actually seen the resurrected body of Christ. They're told that Jesus is risen by a young man who's at the tomb, an angel, but they don't actually see him. The final verse, which is actually the end of Mark's gospel, the longer ending was added later, leaves us with three women trembling, bewildered, and running away because they're scared. Can I ask y'all a question? Can I? Is that any way to tell the story of the resurrected Christ? Most scholars believe that Mark's gospel was the first of the four gospels written. That means that the first of the four theological biographies of Jesus leaves us with this strange and almost bizarre ending. After all the details of Jesus' many miracles, it leaves us with a haunting uncertainty about the greatest and most important miracle of all. Is that any way to tell the story of the resurrected Christ? But friends, it's not only Mark's gospel that presents some truly bizarre information about the resurrection. In Luke's gospel, you remember, there's two disciples that walk with the resurrected Jesus for 7 miles, 7 long miles from Jerusalem all the way to Emmaus. They're talking with Jesus the whole time, and they don't recognize this is Jesus? Really? In John's gospel, there's a bunch of disciples that are out all night fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus calls them from the shore and asks them, "Have you caught any fish?" When they tell them that they haven't, he tells them, "Throw your nets over on the right side of the boat." They don't recognize that this is Jesus until the nets become weighed down with an overwhelming catch of fish. Is this any way to tell the story of the resurrected Christ? There are many more strange and peculiar occurrences. Luke reports that when the women that we just read about got back to the place where the 11 apostles were gathered and told them the amazing news of Jesus' resurrection, his body's not there anymore. The very thing that Jesus had told them to expect over and over and over again, the Bible says the apostles didn't believe them. In fact, Luke says that the words of the women seemed like nonsense to them. Is that any way to tell the story of the resurrected Christ? I don't know about you, but to me, it's actually almost inexplicable that a message with such great weight and eternal importance would be communicated in such an unconvincing way. Wouldn't you think that if Mark and the other gospel writers wanted to convince readers that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead, they could have told the story in a much more glorious and convincing way? I mean, people who have done life with him, been with him for 3 years in any and every circumstance, don't even recognize him. Is that any way to tell the story of the resurrected Christ? Think about it for a minute. With Jesus' birth, There are angels appearing and giving messages to all sorts of people. There are stars in heaven that are pointing to the baby Jesus. There are angelic choirs crying out and singing glory to God in the highest. There are prophets in the temple moved by the Holy Ghost to testify that this is the Messiah. Gets even crazier and more glorious with the prophecies of Jesus' second coming. Reading the book of Revelation, you will lose your natural mind. Amen. You ever read it? The prophecies there are spectacular. They're world-altering. They're eternity-changing as the glory of King Jesus comes again, ushering in a new heavens and a new earth. It's beyond glorious. It's more than the most fantastic sci-fi movie you will ever see. And yet, here we are at the resurrection of the eternal Son of God. And the evangelist record of it is... Is that any way to tell the story of the resurrected Christ? Thank you, Pastor Chris. Even the biggest witness recorded by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, it doesn't really add up as a spectacular big deal. He records that Jesus once appeared in his resurrection body to 500 witnesses at once. That's a lot of people. But if we'll be honest, that's really just what we would call a mid-sized local church. During his ministry, Jesus had much larger crowds. Remember, he once fed a crowd that included 5,000 men, and on top of that, women and children. So that crowd could have been 10,000, 15,000 people or more. Now, in his indestructible, glorious resurrection body, all he can manage is 500. That's not that impressive. You know, at least maybe he could have filled up the Wells Fargo Center. Amen. Maybe even Citizens Bank Park or Lincoln Financial Field. Look, way more people come out to see our sports teams play their games than came to see the resurrected Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So here's my question. Why did the Gospels speak this way about the resurrected Christ? Seems to me like they could have done a lot better. You see what I'm saying? You understand me? You following me right now? If the goal is to convince people beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified outside of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha and that he has actually been risen from the dead, I know they could have done a better job. I think you know it too, but here's the thing. Now, are you ready for this? No, you're not. You know you're not. You're not ready for this. The aim of the Gospels is not to witness in a spectacular way to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. No, I'm not going to say it again. You got to listen closer. All right, you got me. The aim of the Gospels is not to witness in a spectacular way to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The Spirit-given mandate of the gospel writers is not to prove anything. Instead, their mandate is to witness to the truth. What truth? The truthality of unbelieving believers struggling to grasp the reality of the realized resurrection. Jesus' resurrection happens and real people are struggling to believe. Can you relate to that? We all want to think that we wouldn't struggle. But unless you're willing to put yourself into their first century sandals, you'll never understand the scriptures very well. In spite of the fact that Jesus had told them all about it, they just couldn't grasp this thing that had never happened before. There were people like you and like me who desperately wanted to believe, but they found themselves struggling to believe. Maybe you remember in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to the 11 disciple apostles, but Thomas isn't with them. Anybody remember Thomas? When Thomas joins them later, they tell him the good news. They say, "We have seen Jesus. He is alive. He has risen just like he said." And even though they are crying out to God, all of their hallelujahs, Thomas just can't believe it. And in fact, he purposefully won't believe it. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger where those nails were, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Great preacher and author Frederick Buechner comments that Thomas' nickname was Didymus, which means the twin. Is this working? Maybe now that I turned it on. Thomas' nickname was Didymus, which means the twin. Interestingly enough, we have a few groups of brothers among the apostles. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. But of Thomas, the twin, we never learn who the other twin actually is. Buechner says these words: Thomas is called the twin in the New Testament. And if you want to know who the other twin is, I can tell you. I am the other twin. And unless I miss my guess, so are you. All right, now, I'm not going to pretend to speak for anyone else in this room or anyone else watching us, but can I share my own story for a minute? Is that all right? Now, I know I'm a pastor, fully vested and all. And I'm not supposed to say some of the things I'm about to say, but I just want to be real for a second. Because you see, I know what it's like to have my faith shaken. I know what it's like when pain comes in a deep way and I just wonder, God, are you really there? I know what it's like to question things when I'm in anguish, when I'm living in turmoil in a messy, messy world. I know what it's like to wonder where God is, or even if he cares about me at all. Can somebody else relate to that? I know what it's like when I've been praying for something, for someone, for years, and yet nothing ever changes. My inner Didymus sometimes lives with doubt and with fear, wanting something more tangible from God. Something more than I have. Help me, someone. Sometimes I demand it, but God doesn't seem too impressed by my demands. He doesn't have to move by my demands. I wish it wasn't true. But if I be honest, doubt and fear can sometimes linger. Buechner says that we, like Thomas, often struggle with our faith. Like Thomas, we sometimes want overwhelming proof, especially when we're in crisis mode, when life seems to be crashing in on us, just like it was for Thomas. Sometimes an unsubstantiated word from others, even in the pages of the Bible, doesn't seem like it's enough. Let me see. Let me touch. Let me experience God with my physical senses, then I'll believe. Or here it is. Let God actually come through on one of those things he's promised. And then I'll believe. Have you ever felt that way? Somebody needs to tell the truth and shame the devil right now. Have you ever felt that way? Come on. But Jesus says something very interesting to Thomas, to the other disciples, and especially to you and to me. He says these words, blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. My sisters and my brothers, that blessing is for you. That blessing is for me. We're called into the sometimes very dark place of believing in a resurrected Jesus without ever actually having seen him. Jesus tells us that God's special blessing is on those who have not yet seen, but instead make the daily decision to walk in believing obedience to Jesus Christ. Mary and her crew ran from that grave in fear, but I believe they also ran with something else. They ran with curiosity about what they'd just seen and heard. Mark's record of Jesus' resurrection seems incomplete. I can understand why others later added on the section that you'll see marked off in your Bibles from verses 9 to 20. It feels like a better ending than them running away in fear. But Mark was moved. Mark was inspired. Mark was directed by the Holy Spirit to end his gospel with those three women fleeing and scared. But that's not all. You can also imagine that as they run with great hope. They run wondering about what this angel just said. You see, God often gives us a glimpse of something that we still can't completely grasp. By the way, God does that on purpose. He wants you to wrestle with him a little sometimes. Sometimes it leaves us with a sense of wonder and awe that we're not meant to fully figure out. Theologian and author Dr. Renita Weems says it this way. She says, the truly remarkable transformation is not the one from unbelief to belief, nor from despair to hope. The truly remarkable and frightening transformation is from dogma to wonder. From belief to awe. I believe that Mary Magdalene and those other women left the tomb of Jesus not with proof of the resurrection, but with something perhaps even more important. They left with hope, and they left with a palpable sense of wonder. Frightened? Yes. Bewildered? Absolutely, but not without a renewed sense of wonder, fueled by the haunting words of the unexpected stranger that they encountered in that tomb. And very soon their hopes would be realized, and their wonder would become their worship. Here's the truth. The Bible by itself will never convince anyone of the truth of Jesus' love or the reality of the resurrection. God did not design it to do that. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He cast out every kind of demon. And still, very few people who experienced those things actually followed him. Today, we celebrate the greatest moment in all of history. Jesus Christ, the God-man, got up out of a grave 2,000 years ago after he had been betrayed, after he had been beaten, after he had been brutalized, and after he had been broken. But everything he did, everything, was to demonstrate God's unshakable love toward anyone and towards everyone who would receive the love of God through him. Here's what I pray you'll leave with here today. The Bible isn't trying to sell you a hyped up story of Jesus' resurrection. Instead, the Bible is trying to tell you the true story of the resurrected Jesus with a crowd of people struggling to believe. A crowd of people like you and like me. The Bible itself will never convince you of anything, but it invites you to wonder. It invites you to awe. It invites you to consider the possibility that the God who created you actually loves you more than you can ever realize. My prayer today is that everyone under the sound of my voice will consider the resurrected Jesus with the wonder and the awe of these three women. If you will do that, God will work with his word, by his spirit, and move your wonder into worship as well. You see, God uses his spirit and his word to transform lives. How do I know? I'll tell you how I know, because he did it for me. He did it in my life. He took an 18-year-old boy, aimless, self-indulgent. He took an 18-year-old boy and turned him into someone who wanted to give his whole life to God because he realized how good he was, how much he loved me. And he's held on to me all these years. And I'm here to tell you, he ain't letting go anytime soon. Does anyone with me? Is anyone with me? Does anyone know that in their own life? I know there are many people here today struggling in one way or another. Perhaps you're struggling to believe in a world filled with so much violence, so much meanness in our world, so much cruelty. Perhaps you're struggling to believe that there is a God who cares, struggling to believe that there's a God who will one day make everything right. This world doesn't win, God wins. A God who not only loves, but a God who is himself love. And a God who knows you and who loves you as if you're the most important person who ever lived. Today, I encourage you to look at the cross of Jesus and consider his resurrection. Friends, churches may have hurt you. Churches may have wounded you deeply. Christians may have done you dirty and left you broken. Believe me, I know what that feels like. I've been there, I've done that, and I've got closets full of t-shirts from it. Amen. So do you. Life itself might be messing you over even right now in the worst way, but I promise you today, I promise you, Jesus didn't do any of those things to you. Today, I want you to consider Jesus on that cross for only one reason, love. And I want you to consider Jesus who got up from that grave and has overcome death. He's overcome hell. He's overcome every evil force of wickedness, and he's done it all for you. I want to ask my question one more time about the way Mark's gospel ends. I've already asked it 6 times, so why not 7? Is that any way to tell the story of the resurrected Christ? My answer is yes. Yes, 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 exactly. The women move from doubt to wonder and finally to worship. Mark's readers knew that. And as I close today, as you consider Jesus, the one whose body and spirit were bloodied and broken for you, and who's also the eternal King and the Lord whose way is love, I pray that you will know what it means to be enveloped in his love, to be embraced in his hope, and to draw closer and be empowered to draw closer to his family, which is the church. Friends, today, let your wonder become your worship. Let me pray. Lord, you are good. Your mercy endures forever. Your faithfulness through all generations. There is no God like you. You stand alone. You stand unrivaled. Lord, we thank you that you are not only the all-powerful and ever-living God, but you are the all-loving, all-wise, all-caring God. You are the one who can take something that's crooked and make it straight. You did that in my life. You've done that in the lives of many people here. God, we pray that by your Spirit, you will strengthen your people. Glorify your name. We give you thanks. We give you praise in the mighty and matchless name of King Jesus, who is Lord. Amen. Amen and amen.